So like I was saying, there's a sense in which Hebrews is practically over. So what he's going to do is, I call this section sort of final exhortations. Hebrews 12, I call it Jesus the pioneer and perfecter. Now this motif, if you will, this idea of pioneer and perfecter is something that we've come back to it again and again and again. The pioneer, the archegos, the trailblazer. Jesus is the one who went there. He showed the way. He blazed the trail. He took the risks. He's done it. He's shown it can be done. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the first fruits of the dead. But he's also the perfecter of our faith. He's the one who will bring it to completion. He's completed it. He's made it full. It's perfect. It's complete. It's mature. He's the beginning, the middle, and the end of our faith. He's the whole deal. He's the real deal. Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, which would be those heroes of the faith, men and women, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so you will not grow weary and lose heart. All right? If they could do it, so could we.
Yeah.
If Gideon could do it, if Barak could do it, if Deborah could do it, if Jephthah could do it, surely we can do it. Because we have the Holy Spirit. We have the promises fulfilled. We have Jesus. We have a much greater high priest who is ministering right now in the throne of God, speaking for us. We have the Holy Spirit who helps us in our weakness. And he speaks in groans and that words cannot even express. If they could do it, so could we. But, you know, we need to throw off those hindrances. These are more exhortations, if you will. What are those hindrances? Sort of obvious. This is a Bible talk. You've probably done this Bible talk. But what are those hindrances? As ministers, what are those hindrances specifically? Well, we're all ministers. You know, I do this thing where I'm teaching a class and I talk about freedom in Christ and using our gifts. And I say, so how many here are in the ministry? I get them every time, you know. And then, you know, five people raise their hand and say, I thought you guys were Christians. Help me out there. So, you know, when we say in the ministry, I kind of prefer to not say that, honestly, because that's misleading because we're all in the ministry. So I like to say work for the church rather than in the ministry. You know, my suggestion, don't update my suggestion. I'd say, let's say works for the church rather than in the ministry. But anyway, what was I saying? I don't know. Forgot. So let's move on to the next thing. Oh, yeah. What hinders us as, in quotes, ministry people, as those who work for the church?
Lack of faith.
Okay. In what sense unique to our position, ours being you guys, because I guess I don't. Well, I sort of do, actually. I'm getting paid a little bit by the church right now for the 6 months before I can start working. Anyway.
Personally, sometimes I could be swayed by my people. You
okay.
know, think a conservative way, or maybe let's not take such a risky approach to certain things. And so sometimes I'll be gutsy and make a call, but then there are a lot of times mm-hmm. I'll just kind of go with the flow. And mm-hmm. I think I can be a hindrance, or either I could be hindered by that, or I can mm-hmm. hinder myself or
yeah.
hinder the people.
Good.
Self-reliance, that we have to be the person to mm-hmm. drive the ministry.
Right.
Our ability, our skill.
Mm-hmm. How about worrying about success? Because you know what? To some extent, it's your job to be successful. I think so. Because I know this, if you're not successful, they're probably going to fire you eventually. And in fact, eventually, they probably should. I mean, you know, I think a wise ministry can understand that there's seasons, but, you know. So I would think the fear of losing your job could be a weight. Now, see, for those who don't work for the church, if we're sitting down studying the Bible with somebody, why are we doing that? Probably because we want to. But if you're doing it, why are you doing that? Are you doing it because it's your job? Or are you doing it because you love God? I'm thinking that could be a weight that hinders you. That thing that you have, which is there's a kind of an obligation. And so those who work for the church, there's a sense of obligation that it's because the bottom line is, you are obligated. It's your job. I mean, let's face it. So I'm guessing that that's something that could hinder. And I would think that just the fact that you have to, for the average member, they worry about themselves, maybe their wife and family, and maybe their Bible talk. But you got 50, 60, 80 people. Could that be a weight that hinders you? Now, it could be an encouragement. So I'm just thinking that we need to throw off those things that hinder. Obviously, we generally think of sins, right? And that's a great application. Mm-hmm. All right? So advice for perseverance. Number one, throw off the things that hinder you. Number two, one advice for perseverance is to persevere, you know, just to run with perseverance the race. You can't run well if you're burdened. And if you don't have a heart to persevere, you're not going to be able to run well. And then I would say, of the seven on this list, I think the third one is the third. That really is the same thing. To me, the third and the fourth are the most motivating things to keep us. Is the goal. And what is the goal? The salvation of our souls. That's the goal. Okay? And fixing our eyes on Jesus. I mean, there's nothing you can look at that's going to be better for you to be faithful, to make it, to finish the race, than to look to Jesus. Can you see Jesus? Nope. We can see him better than some other invisible things because we have the Gospels. All right? And maybe we should look at statues while we're praying. That might actually help. Oh, wait, we don't know what he looks like, so that really wouldn't help. We need to keep our eyes on the goal. We need to keep our eyes on heaven. You know, Paul said, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. You know, we're not a tourist here. We're not a tourist. We're pilgrims. We're on a mission. We're ambassadors. And ambassadors, they don't let their hair down very often. I never let my hair down. All right. How will we run the race? Consider the joy. Consider the joy. Think about heaven. You know, like I said, when I was climbing Whitney 3 or 4 weeks ago, if I'm telling you, it sure is good that that peak came into view. If the peak hadn't come into view, I don't know about that. But I know is when I get to the top, it's going to be like, yes. I took a bunch of pictures and Wes took pictures. Every single picture, I'm like this, the whole thing. But then there's a picture of me at the top. I'm still kind of like that, but with a little bit of a smile, you know. Yes. Look at Jesus. Because, why? Because if you look at Jesus, if you follow Jesus, where's he going to take you? He's the pioneer. He's the perfecter. If you follow him, where are you going to follow him? Right into the tabernacle. We have to keep our eyes on Jesus. We have to keep our eyes on the goal, but that's practically the same thing. And then he says something interesting. He considered the joy, he considered the awesomeness of heaven, but he also scorned the shame. He endured the cross, scorning its shame. Like, boy, that shame is stupid. What's that mean, scorning the shame? What do you think? Despise, by the way, another one would be despise. He despised the shame. Well, to despise something is to consider it of no value, as unimportant. All right, that's the technical definition. We put a more negative, you know, to despise is think that it's despicable, and that's even comes from the same word. But basically what he said was, he looked at the shame of the cross and he says, no big deal, not a big thing. Oh, it's like that's of no consequence compared to the passing worth of knowing Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, Philip Aneri said, we should despise the world, despise ourselves, and despise the fact that we are despised. You got to understand despised correctly. Otherwise, you explain that, because otherwise people are like, what are you talking about? It says we need to despise the world, despise ourselves, and despise the fact that we are despised. Because Paul said those things are worthless. What's the only thing of value? Knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Right? I want to know him and to share in the fellowship of his suffering, and so somehow to obtain to the resurrection of the dead. So, in a loving way, we need to despise the fact that people are despising us. We need to let it sort of... Now, this is hard. I'm not saying it's easy, but we need to brush it like dust on our shoulder or something like that. He's not minimizing their suffering. He's saying, don't focus in on that. Focus in instead on Jesus. He says, you know, you haven't exactly shed your blood. Aren't there any exceptions here? Has anybody here been beaten to a pulp or sent to a hospital because of their faith? Mm-hmm. By the way, if you go to Hebrews, if you go back to Hebrews 10, he said, these guys had gone through more than you have. And there might be an exception in here. If you are in the church in India, in Vietnam, some of these places in Central Asia, I've been but most of us, it's kind of cushy for us. It's a little bit cushy. A little bit, we got the easy life here. He said, let me see, sometimes you are publicly exposed to insult. I guess so. I've been kicked out of a dorm. I have somebody slam their door in my face a few times, and I've been told that I've been told a few choice things. All right. You've been persecuted. You stood side by those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison. You accepted the confiscation of your property. Anybody? I got robbed while I was out teaching in a foreign country. I guess so. But, you know, for me, I'm an American. They said, oh, we're so worried. I said, look, I'm a rich American. I'll replace this. Like, don't even worry about me. Seriously, this computer, to me, it's nothing. You suffered along with those confiscation of property because you know that you yourselves have a better and lasting promises. So, so we need to despise this, and we need to realize that our suffering compared to Jesus' suffering is maybe not quite as great. He doesn't mean to minimize it. I mean, if you've suffered persecution and it's traumatized you, then it's traumatized you, and you're not sinful if you're struggling with that trauma. All right? He doesn't mean like it doesn't matter, I don't care, it's not a big deal. He's just saying, put it in perspective, given what Jesus went through. Accept hardship as discipline. All right? And there's that whole discipline thing. That's that you can do a whole sermon on that. There's several attitudes you could have towards discipline. You could accept it with resignation. That's one possibility. You could accept it and get it over with as soon as possible. All right, take the discipline, but man, let's kind of get back to the comfort place. You could say, "Oh, woe is me! Why is God? Why is God doesn't love me anymore?" You could accept discipline, but not as love. You could accept it as, yeah, God's just getting back at me. God's angry at me. He's upset at me. Or you could accept it as it is, the discipline given by a loving father who cares about you. Now, some of us had fathers who disciplined us not so well. He's kind of using the good example here as the kind of discipline, hopefully, that you had. But the bottom line is, you're going to be disciplined. Why does God discipline us? Yeah, because he sees what we could be, and he knows that if he spoils us and treats us like a spoiled child, then we won't be what he wants us to be. In fact, you won't be what you want to be. The question is, how badly do you want to be that thing? Enough to allow God to discipline you without getting an attitude? I don't know. And so endure hardship because those who came before you did, because it's relatively minor compared to what Jesus endured, and because, really, it's evidence that you're loved. Those are reasons to endure discipline. And then he says, do not be like Esau. Do not be like Esau. So let's read that little section. All right. Well, I didn't read this section about enduring hardship, did I? Or I can't remember. Let's start in verse 7. I'm so tired, I can't remember what I went through. But let's see. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as children, for what children are not disciplined by their father. If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you're not legitimate and not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but rather painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, and we read this yesterday morning, right? Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and your weak knees. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. And then he says, make every effort to live at peace with everyone. This is big, folks. This is huge. He's kind of changing the subject. But he says, if you want to make it, you got to watch out for bitterness. Because people are going to hurt you. And if there's anything that's going to take you out, he knows, it's bitterness. Right? And you've seen it. Everybody in this room knows somebody was taken out because of undealt with bitterness. Make every effort to live at peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See to it that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what had been done. Well, that's kind of intense right there. The bottom line is, you could lose your salvation over a bowl of stew. That's crazy. You could lose your salvation for a piece of paper that has the name of a university on it. For a piece of paper. What's your salvation worth? Well, it's worth more than everything in the entire world. What would be the sum value of every piece of property on the earth? I don't know, $147 trillion. And you would trade something that's worth more than by the way, I just made it up. I didn't look that up. You would trade something that's worth more than $147 trillion for a night of pleasure. Would anybody do that? It happens all the time. Now, generally, that only happens because some of these other warnings you didn't obey about, paying attention, and, but people get weak. And when they're weak, bad stuff can happen. And he says, do not be Esau. Do not be Esau. Because what's it say in Hebrews 6:4? If we fall away, what is impossible for us to repent? You could lose your salvation for $10. Whether you lose it for $10 or $10 million, what's the difference? Infinity divided by anything is still infinity. You know what I'm saying? How foolish could it be? A bitter root. Deuteronomy 29:18 talks about a root that gets in and it produces poison. And undealt with resentment. I don't know. That may possibly be the final straw. The most common final straw is either allowing your heart to be given away romantically, or I would imagine, or it's allowing a hurt that came from a fellow disciple. Those seem to be the two most common. So, you know, we need to ask ourselves, what would you sell your birthright for? What's your price? Now, on paper, what's your price? I mean, intellectually, what do you know the price is? For your soul. Infinite. I mean, there nothing. Anything times a billion, it's still not worth it. And yet, how many times has it happened? So it says, do not be like Esau. What happened? It was just a pleasure of the moment. I'm hungry. Give me the bowl of stew. All right, great. Give me your inheritance. Okay. How foolish is that? But you know what? That's what happened. Esau said to Jacob, I'm famished. He sold his birthright for lentil stew. My wife likes lentil stew all the time. It's pretty good. I don't think it's worth my salvation, though.
It's not that good.
All right? And he couldn't repent. It was impossible. All right? It was impossible. And I'm sure, so we could even share, I'm not going to take the time, but I'm sure we could share of people who gave up their soul for stuff that you kind of look at yourself and go, seriously? Seriously? All right? He says, live holy lives. Holy means different. Willing to be different. Willing to be an alien. Willing to be a stranger. Are you willing to be different? All right, now let's skip down. What I'm going to do is I'm going to cover 18 through 28, and then I'm just going to mention my notes on chapter 13, because I think we should get to Greg and give him plenty of time. But I'm telling you, this section, all right, let's kind of wake up again, because this is great stuff right here.
Good.
Oh, man, this is great stuff. This is great stuff. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blaster, to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it beg that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches them, it must be stoned to death, is what God said. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. All right, what's this about? This is Exodus 19. Let's read verse 12 and 13. Exodus 19, verse 12 and 13. This is when the law was given. I'm telling you, Jews know exactly what he's talking about. When he even just mentions this trembling mountain, they're thinking the law of Moses. He's saying, you haven't come to the law of Moses. You haven't come to the shadow. You haven't come to the diorama. That's not what we're talking about. What does the diorama have to do with? Exodus 19, 12 and 13. It says here, put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful that you do not approach the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain is to be put to death. They are to be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on them. No person or animal shall be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they approach the mountain. So basically, the camp is here and they put a fence up, because God is going to come up on that mountain. Now, is it a good idea to be walking up on that mountain? Bad idea. And he says, you know what? If anybody crossed that fence, you stone them. But if they get more than 20 feet away, they had people with arrows and just shoot them. Because the first covenant was about separation. It wasn't about access. I mean, what happened on Mount Sinai was about fear. That's what they had. They had fear. Trembling. And these guys were shaking in their boots. They were probably peeing their pants. I don't know what was going on, man, but I'm telling you, they were scared. as Robert would say, they're scared. A scared. A trembling mountain. You haven't come to the law of Moses. No, you've come to the real thing. You haven't come to a place of fear and separation and guilt. That's not what you've come to. You've come to the new Jerusalem, the heavenly one. This is inspiring. But you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. He's basically summarized his whole argument. This is something so much better. We've come to a kingdom, as we're going to read, that cannot be shaken. We have access. We can walk boldly, boldly into the presence of God. It says, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. Another admonition here, see to it. In light of this, man, you better listen. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now his promise, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The word once more indicates the removing what can be shaken that has created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. It's another one of those let us passages. Don't refuse to listen. Don't be nothros. Don't be that sin that stubbornly refuses to listen. And the kingdom that we're part of cannot be shaken. He's quoting from Haggai chapter 2, verse 6. It's a prophecy about the second coming of Christ. He's going to come back and he's going to shake the heavens and the earth. All right, and then we're going to join with him forever. His summary exhortation. Therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. And so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. All right, so Hebrews 13, I'm going to just tell you the outline, but I'm not going to preach it. And when we change to Hebrews 13, I believe it was probably written separately and attached later on. In other words, probably he wrote his sermon down, and so we finished his sermon. That's it. Verse 29 is a great ending to a sermon. The rest of it sounds like the end of a letter. Sort of. And so I kind of think of it that way. And another thing is, up to the end of chapter 13, it's a beautifully argued, reasoned, a beautifully honed scripture. Not organized the way I would have organized it, but organized in an amazing way. Now it's like blah and blah and blah and blah. And by the way, blah and blah and blah. Not that it's not inspired, not that it's not important, but it's just a kind of a different thing. So I would say the final exhortations are this. We need to exercise brotherly love. Or how about brotherly and sisterly love? Absolutely, whatever. I know you're not defensive about it, but I'm going to say it anyway, okay? We need to show hospitality. We need to have sympathy for those who are in trouble, whether they're in the church or out of the church. We need to maintain sexual purity. We need to be content. Let's do that contentment. Let's read that contentment one. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? Now, what's the worst thing they can do to you? They can kill you. And then you go to heaven. And they can take the stuff that can be seen away from you, but they can't take the invisible. They can't take the invisible things away from you. Yeah. You can't. They can't be stolen from you. Neither height nor power and angel and darkness and flood. None of those things can be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. I love that. What can they do to me? You know, I was in Port Harcourt last summer, and when I showed up, they said, go over to that truck. It's a huge truck. I'm like, okay, whatever. And these two guys with machine guns, like, okay, sure, you know. And the whole time I was there, I had a guy with a machine gun. At church, there's a guy sitting out there with a machine gun. I'm a white guy. And they didn't want me to get kidnapped, and because they have kidnappings there all the time. It's in the Delta. You know, I thought about it. I thought, wouldn't it be kind of cool to get kidnapped for Christ? No, I'm serious. I mean, if I was a family man with children at home, there's no way I would think that. But I'm telling you, I mean, are they going to kill me? Why would they kill me? They're going to make millions. And would the church come up with the money for the ransom? Of course they would. I'd rather not. But it, but I think the disciples would be encouraged. Did he hear about that brother? He went and preached the gospel and he got kidnapped.
Yeah.
I think some people would be encouraged. That'd be kind of awesome. But what's the worst they could do to me?
Yeah. That is the worst.
Now, because, you know, I'm 63 years old. I can say that, and I'm not joking. I was thinking, I'd be all right. Now, I wouldn't, like, sit there, this is so much fun. It's not like that. I'm not sure that Paul and Silas were having fun in jail, but they weren't down. They weren't figuring, oh, I guess God's not in control anymore.
Yeah. True.
What can man do to me? Paul said, if we had food and clothing, 2 Timothy 6, we'll be content with that. I'm not there. I am not there.
Man.
I am not there. You know why? Because I'm an American. Seriously. But I want to be more like that. So contentment. And respect for spiritual leaders. You know, Hebrews 13:17, it's still in my Bible. It's been there the whole time. I haven't heard it preached for about 20 years or 15 years. It used to get preached a lot, by the way, back in the day. All right. Respect your leaders and obey their authority. They keep watch over you as men who will give an account. Do this to make their work a joy, not a burden, because that would be not an advantage to you. If you don't submit to your leaders, you're shooting yourself in the foot.
Yeah.
What if you don't agree with them? Well, follow them anyway. What if they're making a mistake? Well, maybe say something. Say you're making a mistake, but I'm with you. I mean, I'm telling you, I think what you're doing is a mistake, but I'm with you anyway because you're my leader. I'm your follower. All right? I told you why I don't agree, but amen. You can count on me. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. Why? Well, I think the whole idea is so you can make it to heaven. Now, that may not be the most important thing to making it to heaven. And all of us have been in situations where, honestly, it's not even clear that our leader in that particular case maybe even did the best thing to get us to heaven. But you know what? If we do what's right, God will honor that. So we need to submit to our leaders. And then there's the doxology. You can read that. So, I'm done, and I will take questions. Thoughts, questions, comments? You know, you could probably make a distinction, and you could probably say this Greek word would more often be translated as worship, and this Greek word that would more be translated as serve. But I'm telling you, at least one of the Greek words that is translated serve is also translated as worship. Mm-hmm. And the concept, in Hebrews, it says, it says you're saved by the believer so that you can serve God. And in that context, It serve as a priest serves. You know, worshiping God. So, probably if I say to worship and to serve is the same thing, you know, maybe I should qualify that. But I'd say the similarity is bigger than the difference. So, yes, to serve God is to worship Him. I mean, what about the parable of the sheep and the goats? I mean, to serve other people is to serve God, and to serve God is to worship Him. I mean, it's not like God needs anything. So, yeah.
And did they originally think that in the Greek worship means to, like, sing music to Him?
Right. I'm guessing probably the Jews had as many issues with what it means to worship as we do. The worship was ceremonial. Sure, I mean, you look at Jeremiah. I mean, they said, the temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord. I'm sure, in fact, they may have had a bigger problem with this even than we do, with a substituting religion for worship. Right, that's an ever-present problem, which, like I said, I think it's very possible that on average they are even worse than we are in that area. But we certainly have that problem as Christians in the true Christian church, right? Yeah. Questions, thoughts? I can tell Greg's raring to go. Yeah, but we're going to take a break first, right?
Oh, yeah, because I sent you my PowerPoint. We may have to use your computer.
Okay, so we'll set that up while you guys are taking a break. All right, very good. Break.
Thank you, John.
We took our supposedly short break, but...
Do you have internet?
Only if somebody has a...
Yeah. Dave, can you...
Somebody give me a hotspot so I can download it to my computer. Or I could do it through my cell phone, which always has internet, I guess. Then I have to do it in two steps. All right. That WD thing?
Well, guys, I will try to get us out early.
Or this. VD.
Yeah, right. Yep. Hey, I ended at 3. There's 2. That's not bad. That's not bad. Okay. I did some skipping in chapter 13, but... Go.
That's my. She's gonna be 3 and sit right there.
Ethan's out there.
Later this month. Okay. I'm going out there this week. This week for her birthday. Mm. And then there's a master's class.
It kind of went away from the.
Did it go outside?
Oh, you bug.
I'm afraid it kind of.
I think it's the.
I don't have the right thumbprint.
Oh, okay.
All right, here we go. V, D, C.
And then this one's now born in January, so she's 8 months. This is right after she was born, probably a month.
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah. Here, I'll show you.
Yep, it worked. Great.
Awesome. There. This one. She's cute. No, she is. she's like her mom, but she's got lots of energy.
She has little golden locks.
Yeah, she's got real curly hair. And this one is the easiest baby you've ever known.
How many months now?
She's 9. Oh. We are so blessed. She's such a good little baby. Let's see.
She's 9?
9 months.
Oh, 10 months.
So... That's the little one. Yeah.
She is a groomer baby.
She is a little pork chop.
She's a little baby.
And she is the sweetest thing. I mean, she's so easy. We have an app. Kathy has it. I don't have it on my phone. But they take like 10 pictures a day at daycare.
Oh, wow.
Mood, you know, playtime, feeding, just all these pictures. And she's always happy. Yeah.
Nice.
I love her. She's really a good baby. And this one, she's a little.
Oh, yeah.
She's a little ornery. But she told me that, Papa, you're my best friend.
Aw.
But my daughter, this one was very spunky. She played soccer, thank God. She was a little toughy. And this one.
Why is it not?
Well, you're in luck.
Really,
we have our
clamp down on her, though.
It's not showing up.
Parenting these choices thing, and it's really worked. Okay, you can either do what Mama said, or you can go sit on the stairs for. In timeout.
I don't.
I'm going to timeout. They should go there for a little while. They should come back. Mama, I'm sorry. Can I get up? And she has really improved.
How old is she?
She's she'll be 3 later this month. Mm. It's been her terrible too.
Oh yes, but I heard 3s are worse. Yeah. That's what my doctor keeps saying. say 2s, but it's like 3.
Well, part of what. Sort of sparked her too is she is jealous of the other boy.
Yeah, oh yeah.
Yeah, she got real jealous.
Oh yeah. When's her birthday and when's her sister's birthday?
This one's birthday September and the baby was born in January.
Oh yeah.
Yeah.
So,
Okay, so while you're at it there.
Yes, oh yeah. More. Oh my goodness.
Mm-hmm.
You know, okay. When my daughter's pregnant, my wife was all upset. You're not that excited to be a grandparent. You need to get more excited.
When did you get excited?
When she's born.
Before that.
When she was born, I mean, it's like, part of the reason my wife was mad is because I was making fun of her. Yeah, she was. She was so excited.
Maybe there's something with Grandpa.
And then once the baby was born, you're like,
right away.
There's a bunch of things, Greg. Did I get them all, or?
Yeah, there's 13 of them.
Okay, it's gonna take a little while.
Oh shoot!
I gotta do one at a time.
I sent to you 6 at a time.
Right. So anyway, it's not going to take me forever, but it's going to take me a few minutes. Okay.
We'll use David's Jack download then, because he shot it off and it came back to me.
Well, the email comes quick, but then you have to get it onto your desktop.
You can't just grab it?
No.
Yeah, brother, you should have got a Mac.
That's awesome.
Got a Mac.
Apparently.
Yeah, he doesn't need to bring those.
Or you should have had a.
Yeah.
Why don't we connect your computer?
Or yeah, I should have brought it.
There you go.
Can we connect your computer?
Do we have a?
HDMI.
Do you have a? No, it's the. He probably doesn't have a straight HDMI port. Yeah. Do you have a display port adapter?
No, that should do it. HDMI.
It works.
Yeah, he has an HDMI.
Yeah, I have HDMI.
Shut my mouth. See if she wants to plug in.
Oh, okay.
All right, brother. Thank you.
Oh, you're not gonna plug
in. Yep, you can do that. It's quicker.
Oh.
And here's the here's their clicker.
Because Grady didn't have that, huh?
Okay.
Oh, perfect.
Nice.
Perfect.
And let me see, here's the, I don't want this one, you want the other one. Did you?
Oh, he's got it.
Do you have the?
Yes.
He's got it.
What do you take the wireless off?
Well, oh!
That's where it is.
What did you just do? It's
right. Ready to go.
It's that time of day.
Yeah. It is right.
Good thing you're not in construction.
What happened to my thing?
It's going to get dangerous.
Yeah. And... I preach these series. Hebrews because this is not an easy book to preach.
Yeah.
Because it's not narrative and it's very theological, a lot of doctrine. I love Hebrews, though, because it's really, I think, the fifth gospel. I think it tells you, it explains Jesus in theological and doctrinal ways, where the gospels just tell you the story, but this is the interpretation of the story. And so I always want to preach a gospel during the year because I mean, we're calling people to be Christian, to be like Jesus. And if we don't keep Jesus before people, how are they going to be Christian? And so I do a lot of, we have Bible class before church from 9:30 to 10:30, and then at 10:45 to 12, we have church. And so I teach all these classes in Bible class, and then I'll do sermons on them, okay? Mm-hmm. And so right now, I've sort of turned it around. Now I'm doing Hebrews in Bible class, and I already did the sermon, okay? So I really like this theme for Hebrews, though. Hope is not a philosophy, it's a person. So in the Hebrews, you can get pretty philosophical, but we're talking about a person. Of Jesus. And then, you know, all these, if you do share faith, you get all these templates. So I just buy a subscription every year and they keep putting out new ones and so it stays fresh. And then we have an announcement time after communion, after our contribution, I mean. And so somebody gets up, they always have an announcement slide, and then I preach. All right? And I tell people where I'm going before I go. A lot of people like the big surprise, okay? Mm-hmm. But my notes, these notes that you have here are in our bulletin on Sunday mornings. It's shrunk down, so it's one sort of half page is the sort of size, print color, it's a great bulletin, you know, every Sunday. But, you know, I believe in idiot proof, okay? Where you redundancy. I was an engineer, so you do things, and engineers, you have formulas, you get the correct answer, then you plug that answer in and make sure it really is correct. And so I give it to them on PowerPoint, I give it to them in the notes, and then I preach. And I only preach 30 minutes. We have an iPad on the floor right next to the podium, and we have I just use a music stand because I wander around with my iPad and preach. And my goal is to not let it turn red. It counts down. And so when it's about a minute or two, I wrap up, and I love to cut it close. Like, and so that's, but when you're preaching every week, guys, these 45-minute-hour sermons, you wear people out. All right? You guys are working hard with your mind and your rear ends this weekend, sitting here so long.
Yeah.
But if you want to be an evangelistic church with seekers and a lot of first-time guests coming, you better keep, there's got to be lots of moves. All right? Mm-hmm. I was a counselor at a drug rehab for teenagers that had 3 felony convictions. It was a diversion program to keep them from going to prison. And so I had them for 90 minutes in a group every Wednesday. And this place was out in the boonies outside of Omaha in Iowa. So if they ran away, they didn't get very far. The sheriff would catch them because it was out there in the boonies. And I mean, so anyway, I knew I had to make a move every 10 minutes, sometimes 5. Because these are drug addicts. And they're 13 to 18 years old. Mm-hmm.